If you would open your Bibles, please, with me to Matthew chapter 18. Really, you're looking at a second half of this consideration of this morning, the call this morning particularly to go, and the call this evening to forgive. People hurt people. I don't think there's any disagreement about that. And when it happens, and it happens even in the church, what do we do about it? Well, we do what Jesus told us to do. We forgive as we've been forgiven. And so here from the Word of God, Matthew 18, I'll be reading verses 21 through 35, following the text that we looked at, one of the two texts we looked at this morning, of if your brother sins, go to him. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Having heard from our Savior, let us seek our Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us by your Spirit not merely what your word means, for on the surface it's not terribly complicated, but how we might put it into practice and why. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been forgiven by God, you must understand and practice true forgiveness toward others. And so let's ask the question, are you forgiven by God? And the phrase of forgiving as you have been forgiven doesn't occur here in Jesus' account, but the concept does. You're familiar with verses that do give those exact words, Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Are you forgiven by God? And what does it mean to be forgiven by God? It means that your debt against God has been canceled. Your debt against God has been canceled. Forgiveness is a legal transaction. It is a release of a debt. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. What is your debt? Well, the wages of sin is death. Romans 2, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And I've probably mentioned this before during the time that we were in Australia. I tried whenever possible. I didn't have the accent, but I did try to pronounce words the way they pronounce them, and wrath is pronounced wroth. And it reminded me of a wroth account. You see, when you sin, you are storing up wrath, the wrath of God against your sin. And it's not merely that your debt has been canceled, but your debt has been paid because Christ paid it. In this parable that Jesus tells, there's some difference, some have estimated 1 to 600,000. That's the difference between these two debts, the 10,000 talents and the 100 denarii. And your debt against God is far more than 10,000 talents. Your debt against God is such that your life should be forfeit. And yet God in Christ has forgiven you, has paid your debt. One writer says this: it should not be too difficult for those who have been forgiven by God to forgive in turn, for what they owe God is infinitely more than what men owe them. But how often, at least in our hearts, are we not like this servant who was first forgiven and then unforgiving and found himself under God's just wrath? If you're forgiven by God, your debt against God has been canceled, has been paid. Secondly, God remembers your sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34, this is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. And let us not for a minute think that somehow God is forgetful. We are forgetful. You've probably had this experience where you wanted to tell someone something and you just can't recall it, and you say, oh, I can't remember what it was that I was going to ask you. And people often say, at least to me, maybe they don't say this to you, well, if it was important, you'll remember it. I have forgotten so many important things. How can I hope that I'll remember it just because it's important? Some of you can't remember what you had for breakfast this morning. Some of you maybe can't remember what the sermon was about this morning. We are forgetful, but God is not. God decides not to remember. God decides not to remember. If you are forgiven by God, your debt against God has been canceled. It has been paid by Christ. And God remembers your sin no more. And thirdly, what does it mean to be forgiven by God? It means that God has put away your sin. He's put away your sin. As Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When we lived in Evansville, Indiana, my first pastorate, there was a fairly significant divide between the east side of Evansville and the west side of Evansville. East is least and west is best, so the west siders said. And we happened to live on the west side, but we didn't really have all the rights and privileges that a west sider did. West side of Evansville was established. It was the old neighborhood. It was the old part of the city. And the east side was transient. It's where the shopping centers were and the restaurants. So you might go to the east side occasionally. Although I met west siders who maybe only once or twice in their life, having lived their whole lives in Evansville, had gone across Highway 41, which was kind of the dividing east to west line. Well, that division was fairly pronounced, but what God is talking about here is far more pronounced than that. It's not merely from the east side to the west side of a given location. God's talking about the world. And you know, if you're in the world, and kids, maybe if you have a globe at home, you can ask your parents to show you this. If you go north on a globe, you eventually get to the top, and then you begin going south again. And if you go south on the globe, you eventually get to the bottom, and then you begin going north again. But if you go on the globe west, you will go west and west and west and west and west and west. You will go around the globe, around and around, and you will never again be going east. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. God puts your sins away as far as it would be if you could go east on the globe and somehow be going west again. You can't. And he puts them away infinitely far. God has put away your sin. And yet you might ask, well, if God has forgiven all of my sin, why do I have to continue to ask forgiveness? Well, because God deals with you both as judge and as father. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11 on justification says this: God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Although they can never fall from their justified state, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. And they may not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for forgiveness, and renew their faith and repentance. God deals with you as Father, as well as Judge. And you may in your sin incur his fatherly displeasure, but if your sins have been forgiven, you will never again receive his judgment on your sins. Are you forgiven by God? I'd like you to consider that for a moment. How would you answer that question? If you cannot say for certain that you are forgiven by God, then you very likely are not. And no matter how guilty you feel or don't feel, you stand guilty before God. And philosophers have for ages sought to get us away from the religious trappings, the religious concepts of guilt. And yet guilt remains and will continue to remain. If you are not forgiven by God, then the judgment against you is guilty, guilty, guilty. But if you have been forgiven by God, just take a moment to consider the wonder that though the judgment justly pronounced against you would have been also guilty, 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 your debt has been paid. God remembers your sin no more. Your sin has been put away as far as the east is from the west. Stop and consider the wonder. Sometimes we ask our children, how high can you count? I'm not going to ask any of you specifically, but maybe your parents have. How high can you count? Adults, how high can you count? Take as high as you can count and multiply it by like 10, and maybe you'll begin to get to the level of the forgiveness that you have received by God in Christ if you have been forgiven by God. Think of all the sins that you've committed in your life, put away, as if they didn't happen. One of the words that we find in the scripture is justified. And when a person is justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. I stand before God innocent, 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 because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And if all that we can do this evening is bask in the wonder that I am forgiven by God, that will be plenty. But Jesus, in telling us of this wonder of forgiveness, goes on to say, if you have been forgiven by God, then it means at least two additional things. You must seek the forgiveness of others, and you must forgive others. You must seek the forgiveness of others. We talked this morning about going. Why do you go? You go to seek or to give forgiveness. And I have here three expressions and three phrases. They're not absolute phrases, like if you don't say these three phrases in the right order, sorry, you lose, your forgiveness is not granted. But I think they're helpful phrases, and I would suggest that you think about incorporating them if they're not already part of your vocabulary. What is it to seek the forgiveness of others? The first is to confess, to say, I was wrong. Some of us, it's hard to say, I was wrong. But it's so important. To confess is to say the same thing. It's to agree with your accuser. Confession to God is to agree with God. Yes, God, I have sinned against you. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. When we confess to God, when we confess to someone else, we say, I agree with you about my sin. There's a counterfeit to each of these. A counterfeit to confession is blame shifting. Well, I know I said or I did what I shouldn't have said or what I shouldn't have did. I know that's not good grammar. But you have to know what they did first. I mean, you kids do that. He hit me first, Mom. She hit me first. Well, blame shifting is not confession. You must confess. And I think the simplest words to confess are, I was wrong. I was wrong. And you confess with a godly sorrow. Just the words, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Now I have to confess that at one point in my early pastoral ministry, I downplayed the significance of I am sorry. I downplayed the significance of I am sorry because it's overused in an incomplete way. And I am sorry is not enough, but it's vitally important. And I don't really like the word apologize. The dictionary definition is to express regret for something done or said, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary. But they also had an article in the dictionary, Merriam-Webster.com, that goes on to say, when did the word apology stop meaning I'm sorry? But in the article, they addressed the issue of when did the word apology start meaning I'm sorry? Because an apology, at least in the old use of the word, is a defense. We talk about Christian apologetics. We defend the faith. And so when someone says, I apologize, I wonder immediately, are you defending or are you expressing sorrow? Now, I need to be charitable. I need to assume the best. I need to approach these things with love. And so if you come to me and you say, I apologize, I will do my best to hear that as an expression of regret. But if you wanted to really make me happy, if you were coming to me in this way, and instead of saying, I apologize, I might encourage you to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry is vital, but not just I'm sorry. And that's why I sort of reacted against I'm sorry, and yet it is vital. The counterfeit of godly sorrow is worldly sorrow or self-pity. When someone would say to me, I'm sorry, and that's all they would say, I would often quote John Denver's lyrics, I'm sorry for the way things are in China. I'm sorry things ain't what they used to be. But more than anything else, I'm sorry for myself. I think that's often what's expressed in a bare I'm sorry, all by itself, without any acknowledgement of wrong, without any request for forgiveness. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. In godly sorrow, we say, I'm sorry. I hate my sin. I want to turn away from it. I want to do what is right before God. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, in contrasted with worldly sorrow, leads to repentance, to turning away from sin and replacing it with right action. So how do you seek forgiveness? You confess, I was wrong. Confess with godly sorrow, I am sorry. And request forgiveness. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. The counterfeit to requesting forgiveness is just to beat yourself up. Oh, woe is me. I'm so stupid. I can't believe I did such a terrible thing. And sometimes that's a genuine self-abasement, and other times it's just an excuse. I can't believe, I really don't believe that I did such a terrible thing. I don't know why you're getting so worked up about it. But to request forgiveness of God and others. And we see all throughout the scripture, please forgive. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. It doesn't say please in the Lord's Prayer, but if you think you can stand before God and demand that he do what you're asking him to do, you need to think again about who you are and who God is. We come to God and we say, please, please forgive us our debts. See, when you sin, you're at the mercy of the one against whom you have sinned. And so you ask, please forgive me. You ask that of God. You ask that of those that have been offended. It's so vital that we understand whenever we sin, our first confession should be to God, but then secondarily, a confession to the people that we have hurt. We try to drill that into our children's hearts and minds in their youth. They would, after a time of repentance and sometimes a discipline, they would need to go to the one. After they had confessed their sin to God, they would need to go to the one they had sinned against and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, can you ask forgiveness if you don't believe that you've done anything wrong? Well, ultimately, you can't. You can't say, please forgive me, and yet kind of hold on the side, I didn't really do anything wrong, but I'd like this to be solved and settled, and I don't really like conflict, and so I'm going to say these words, please forgive me, but I don't really believe them because I don't really believe I've done anything wrong. But in that context, is your judgment the final measure of your wrongdoing? Well, the answer is no. It's obviously not the final judgment. God's judgment is final. And you may find in a situation that you can willingly submit yourself to the judgment of your accuser. That you can say something like, I didn't think that I sinned against you in this way. However, I accept your judgment. I accept my guilt and I ask your forgiveness. There's a difference between accepting the judgment of someone and asking forgiveness when you're convinced you haven't done something wrong. Now, what if someone won't forgive you? Just like I apologize is not by itself repentance, so that's okay is not forgiveness. But sometimes people will say that to you. Well, that's okay. There's nothing to forgive. And you can just say something simple like, I'm glad you feel that way. Since you do, you shouldn't have any trouble in making a promise to forgive me and put the matter away. Or maybe someone will say, I'll try, but I don't know if I can forgive you. I think the best thing to say to that response is, can we pray together? Can we pray that God would help you to forgive and help me not to sin in this way? Would you pray with me about that? And then maybe after you've prayed, you can talk about biblical forgiveness. What if someone just says no? Same response. Can we pray together? I've only once that I can remember had someone say to me, no, we can't pray together. The break is too deep. But if someone says, I can't forgive you, or I don't know if I can forgive you, be patient. God is so patient with us. And just keep going in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of love. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. But in the end, you're not responsible for them forgiving you. You're responsible for repentance. You're responsible to ask for their forgiveness. And really, in a very real way, when you say, will you forgive me, you have put the burden of that matter upon them. You have tried. You have done what you could do, and you wait and you ask. And we need to understand. Because again, we think of these things and we think, well, it's just uncomfortable. Like, I don't even like to think about it, let alone try to go do it. It just seems too hard. But repentance brings joy. Repentance brings joy. Why do you go to someone and say, I was wrong, I am sorry, will you please forgive me? Because there's joy in repentance. What is it that Jesus tells us in Luke 15? There's the rejoicing over the lost sheep found. And Jesus says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who do not need repentance. Or the joy over the lost coin, I tell you the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. When you go to someone and you repent, repentance really is the one word that summarizes those nine words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? That is what repentance is. And when you repent, the angels rejoice. And then at the end of Luke 15, there's that rejoicing by the Father over the lost son found. Not by the brother. We know the parable. But in verse 24, the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And then as he talks to the older brother at verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Repentance brings joy. If you have been forgiven by God, you must seek the forgiveness of others. And you must forgive others. You must forgive others. Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother comes to you seven times in a day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. And we read that and we think, well, yeah, I understand what it means. Well, suppose the sin is he's punched you in the nose at 7 o'clock in the morning. And then he comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. Jesus says, forgive him. And then at 9 o'clock, he comes and punches you in the nose again. You think, man, my nose is getting a little bit sore. And he comes back a few minutes later and says, I shouldn't have done that, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And Jesus says, you forgive him. And then at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock, he comes again and he punches you in the nose again. And by the end of the day, you're bruised and battered and you can hardly talk. But he comes and he says, I repent. Jesus says, you forgive. And Peter, in the passage we read, said, Lord, do I have to forgive my brother seven times if he sins against me? Maybe the Luke 17 had already taken place. I'm not sure. I'm not sure the exact timing. But Peter thought he was being pretty generous. You know, do I have to forgive him seven times? And we may chuckle a little bit about that, but think a minute about your own life. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to my wife. Two or three times in a short period of time and say I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And it feels hollow after a while. And it sounds hollow after a while. And Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times a day, and he says, I repent, you forgive him. Oh, no, I want to wait for fruit. Oh, I want to wait for sincerity. I want to be sure that he's really serious about it. No, Jesus says, forgive him. And the disciples said, Lord, we need more faith. And Jesus said, you don't need more faith. You've got enough faith. And if you do this, you've only done your duty. You've only done what you should do as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if you've forgiven your brother seven times a day, don't dislocate your shoulder patting yourself on the back. You've only done what Jesus commands you to do. Christians and the church must be forgiving people. And there's a difference between forgiving and accepting. We're asked by the world to be accepting, and yet we read in the scripture, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or males who have sex with males or thieves or greedy people or drunkards or verbally abusive people or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We as a church must be a forgiving community. We don't say sin doesn't matter, but we say if you sin and you go to your brother and you repent, then your brother, your sister must forgive you. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. If someone says, I repent, you forgive. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Why do you have to do it? Because it's a command of Jesus. And his commands are not burdensome. And why do you have to do it? Because in a way that is beyond my comprehension, your Father in heaven will not forgive you if you refuse to forgive your brother. That's Jesus' words. And we understand in the whole of Scripture that the only reason we can forgive is because we've been forgiven. Our debt has been paid, and because of that, we can pay the debt of another. But sometimes we're like that ungrateful servant who was forgiven, and we go to someone else, and they have a small offense against us, and we refuse to forgive them, to set aside their debt. You are to forgive as God has forgiven you. You're to cancel the debt. You're to remember the sin no more. You're to put sin away. No longer hold on to it. Someone who's written about this topic suggests that when you say to someone, I forgive you, you're making a threefold promise. I promise that I will not bring that up against you again. I promise that I will not bring that up to others. And I promise that I will not bring it up to myself. I will not continue to dwell on that sin which you have repented and I have forgiven. And you might legitimately say, that is hard work. Yes, it is hard work. And I think if you've forgiven someone and you find that you're wanting to go to them again about it, or you wanted to go to someone else about it, or you're just continuing to think about it, you need to go to the Lord and say, God, help me. Help me think the right kind of things about this person. I'm thinking the wrong kind of things. I've made a promise, God. I've said that I would put this sin away, and I keep bringing it back up, and I want to turn away from that. You see, when Jesus says you've got to forgive your brother 77 times, the reality is you don't get to keep count. You don't get to 76 and think only one more forgiveness I have to give him. You don't get to 6 times in a day in which your brother has sinned against you and you think, I've only got to forgive him once more today and then I'm going to get him. No, because you put it away as God has put your sin away. And forgiveness is a beautiful thing. I was speaking to someone recently who is involved in reconciliation through ministry Peacemakers. He goes to churches and helps in general with sort of the presentation of the topic, but sometimes he helps people deal with real conflict within the church. And he told about an account, and they had talked about forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, and some of that had taken place in this group. And he was ready to move on in what he had planned to speak, and he said, Let's go on to the next point. And someone said, can we just do a little more of that repenting and forgiving? And he said that he got chills up his back and he just sat back and watched the Lord work to bring healing between brothers and sisters who had been at odds. It's a beautiful thing. The alternative to forgiveness, we looked at it this morning, is bitterness. One writer said, unless you forgive deliberately, thoroughly, and with all the help Christ offers, your anger will define you. How do you do this? With the Lord's help. And you remember what the Lord has done. And it may be that you need to make a few lists. Maybe you need to make a list. These are people from whom I need to seek forgiveness. And maybe you need to make another list. These are people who I need to forgive. And then you work down that list and you go. And you go with Jesus' help. And you go with hope, because forgiveness leads to restoration. Forgiveness leads to restoration. If restoration is not developing when repentance and forgiveness have been expressed, then perhaps either repentance was not really sought, or forgiveness was not really given, or more work is needed to restore. Forgiveness removes the barrier caused by the offense, but often something must be built back to replace the barrier. And the longer between the offense and repentance, the slower forgiveness might come, and the more need for restoration. You see, we see in Jesus' words in Matthew 5, if you're presenting your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. There's an urgency to seeking forgiveness. But don't think, well, it's been too long, I can't go now. Yes, you can. But it might be harder. There might be more work of restoration that needs to take place, but forgiveness leads to restoration. And so restore the one that you have forgiven. We saw that two different ways this morning. Matthew 5, be reconciled to him. Matthew 18, win him back. Let me give you three other brief suggestions on how to restore the one you've forgiven. Reaffirm your love for him or her. Please understand, whenever I say him in this, we're talking about the generic him. God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Reaffirm your love for him. 2 Corinthians 2:8, therefore Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. That's the one who had been repentant and had sought forgiveness and had been granted. It's a legal term meaning a formal restoration. No probation. No longer under discipline, a full recipient of brotherly love. Reaffirm your love for him. Secondly, assist him. That's in the verse just before what I just read. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. But the word comfort is the paraclete. It's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He assists us. He comforts us. He helps us. The word has at its base meaning to call alongside for assistance. And so give the one you have forgiven whatever help they need. Train them to overcome temptation to sin again, to replace bad habits with good practices. But be gentle and careful not to hold the sin against him. But help them develop faithfulness that may come in little things first. If someone stole, Jesus says, help them work and share. If someone has committed adultery, help them learn how to have a Christian marriage. If someone hits you in the nose, they probably don't need boxing lessons. They need to learn the fruit of the spirit of self-control. And so help him. Reaffirm your love for him, assist him, and restore him. And that's just the general word. Galatians 6:1, therefore, brothers, if someone is overtaken in wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's used of mending nets. It's used of the setting of bones. It means to restore to a position of usefulness. Usefulness in personal relationships and usefulness in the church. Restoring back so that they can observe to do all that Christ has commanded. Three times in John 21, Jesus restored Peter. John Mark was the cause of a deep division between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. And they separated and no longer did ministry together because of that sharp disagreement. But Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11. What are to me some of the most encouraging words in the scripture? He writes this, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. And we don't know anything else about it. We know that he was so useless to Paul in the ministry that he divided from his good friend Barnabas, his co-laborer in the gospel. And somehow God, over time, perhaps through the work of Barnabas, that's the speculation of many, but we simply don't know, John Mark once again became useful. He was restored to usefulness. Now the restoration to full membership, the restoration to usefulness doesn't mean that there aren't ongoing consequences. Someone gets drunk and has a crash and loses their arm and seeks the Lord's forgiveness, their arm is not going to automatically grow back. When my father divorced, my mother married another woman, lived for his own pleasure for 10 years, and then came to repentance and sought repentance from my mother and my sisters and me. And I believe that was granted. But that home could never again be restored. Just be careful that you don't use the consequences to punish, to take revenge, to remind. The cycle should not surprise us. Sin, rebuke, repentance, forgiveness, restoration. Sin, rebuke, repentance, forgiveness, restoration. We should not be surprised that even in the church that cycle happens, but it needs to happen all the way through. And the reality is that it should happen repeatedly until we get to heaven. Having been forgiven by God, are you forgiving and forgiven by people? Having been forgiven by God, are you restoring and being restored? Pray with me that God would make it so. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. And yet, even as I say that, your disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And you said, you have enough faith. But we do need your help. Holy Spirit, we need you to help us put into practice the truth of your word. We need to help you to help us believe it. And we need to do it again and again and again until Jesus comes. Remind us of the wonder of having been forgiven by God. And let us participate in the wonder of forgiving others, we ask in Jesus' name.